vision of disciple making. That's this vision of learning how to multiply and reproduce your life in the lives of others. I'm convinced that Jesus put his finger on the problem, and he also put his finger on the solution in Matthew 9, 36, 37, 38. He turned and he said to his disciples, "The problem is this, guys. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." I take that by faith that the harvest really is plenteous. I believe that the elect are in every area and every sphere of life, and they're in your sphere, in your realm of influence. And I believe it's our job to have the personal responsibility to go out and share the good news and the claims of Christ to those that don't know Jesus, because their eternal destiny is at stake in response to that. And then I also believe very deeply that the elect are predestined to grow. They'll respond, and they'll grow, and they'll want to get in steady. They'll want to write God's word on their heart. And they'll want to grow up to be all that God wants them to be. I also believe that the cares of this age and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things enter in and choke the word out of people's lives, and they become unfruitful. Mark 4:19. I believe we're in a spiritual warfare, and I believe many people get wounded. I was chatting with a brother in the Lord from the Air Force Academy, Peter Hook, and we were talking about a couple of brothers that had flamed out in the battle. I believe that's real, and I believe it's going to take its toll eternity. And I believe with all my heart the worth of each one of you that are sitting there and all that God wants you to be and he wants you to do. And I believe that a more appropriate verse could not have been chosen for this conference than 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, that we might be built up and learn to multiply and reproduce our lives in the lives of others. And I've chosen not to use the illustration of the Lord Jesus tonight because it's perhaps the one that's most predominantly used. But certainly when God himself wrapped himself up in flesh and came to this earth in the form of Jesus, the incarnate man and all God, if part of that plan was the culmination and the fulfillment of God's great plan of redemption, it's interesting in John chapter 4, verse 34, when Jesus is talking at the well in Samaria. The disciples had gone off to get some camel burgers over to Samaria somewhere, and they had come back and offered Jesus one delicious camel burger, and Jesus' response to that was interesting. He says in verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And then exactly 13 chapters later, in John chapter 17, verse 4, he knelt down in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he went to the cross. And he said, "I have glorified thee here on the earth. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do." And when a man says that he has finished the work that God gave him to do, it presupposes he knew what the work was, and it was eminently clear. So between John 4:34 and John 17:4, those 13 chapters, is the plan that God used in fulfilling all that he had and all his desire toward accomplishing that great plan of redemption. And I would suggest to you it's in three phases. That Jesus loved the world. That's for which he died. He ministered to multitudes, everybody that he came in contact with day in and day out. But beloved, he trained 12. And when he said the work is finished, he said that the night before he went to the cross. The work is twofold. It's primarily the work of the cross, the redemption of mankind, the shedding of blood for the remission and forgiveness of sins, for the past, present, and the future. But it was also trained 12 men in a short span of time. Now, if you only had 3 years to live, and you knew that 3 years from tonight, the ball game would be over for you, and you were to have an impact for Christ, what would you do? 3 years, what would you do? Well, I'll tell you what Jesus did. He trained 12. He ministered to many every day. And he had a compassion and a heart for the world, for people. And you know, the Apostle Paul had the same objective and the same thing on his heart. In Acts 20, verse 32, Paul goes on to talk about his goal and his objective and what God has laid on his heart. And then in the last epistle that Paul wrote, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, Paul says, I fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And again, for a man to say, I finished the course, presupposes that he knew what the course was that he had given his life to. And so let me suggest to you that this business of being a godly man and a godly woman takes priority over everything else. And then, beloved, learn how to multiply and reproduce your life in the lives of others. Your life will count in multiplying much more than an addition. You see, God is in the process of carrying His great plan of redemption to completion. And what He has given us here is not a bunch of ideas. It's a historical revelation. This is not an idea, it's an activity. Christianity has the only historical revelation, and you and I have, right here. This is not an idea, it's a historical report of what God has done since the foundation of time, historically, is doing today, and one day soon, I trust, will stop it. He will come for His church. The rapture. Blessed is. Do you know what the next to the last verse in the Bible is? Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. The saints that have walked with God through the years have prayed that prayer. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. But until He does, you and I have got a job to do. And it's that particular job that I'd like to put into context for you this evening and trust that the Spirit of God might burn that deeply in the fibers of your heart, that it might consume you to be a godly man and a godly woman and learn to multiply and reproduce that in the lives of others and become effective in terms of your sphere of influence where you are. You see, you have a very rich heritage with Christ at the cornerstone, the apostles and the prophets as foundational stones, and the past godly saints of years gone by. Well, beloved, it's now that time in history for you to accept your part in God's great plan of redemption. And as the joke that you're probably familiar with is, give Leroy the ball. And it's so often the case, Leroy don't want the ball. But nevertheless, it's in our time, in the fullness of time, that time in history, when you and I have that responsibility before God to carry on and be a part, an integral part, in God's great plan of redemption and what He's doing in the world today. And you know, He is still looking for men and women that love Him, that are sold out to Him, that'll pay any price. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to make Himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him. He's never changed His mind. He's still looking for men and women today to do that. And it's interesting, in 2 Chronicles 16:9, the context of that verse is in the hallmark of the leadership that tubed it for the Lord. He's still looking for men today and women that will walk with God and accomplish the thing He's got on His heart. I want to talk this evening about you being a partaker in this disciple-making ministry. I want to talk to you about rekindling the flame. I want to talk to you about something that was on Paul's heart that he shared with his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. I want to talk to you about being committed to this vision of disciple making. And it's interesting, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And somehow, if the Spirit of God could allow you to follow along with me and see the setting that you find 2 Timothy in, it makes all the difference in the world in being able to understand the importance of this particular epistle. You see, at this point in time, just by way of a little background, Paul, if you remember, had been converted on the Damascus Road. He was probably around 30 years old, at least, probably older than that, more like 33. Most historians place that on their line of chronology. But he was at least 30 years old, because you had to be 30 to be a Pharisee. So we know Paul was at least 30 years old at this point of conversion on the Damascus Road. And then in Galatians 1, he says immediately he didn't confer with flesh and blood, but he went to the desert. The implication there is, from the passage, is that he spent 3 years with Jesus, 3 years in Arabia. And then following that, he came back to Jerusalem, and he was let down because of persecution and pressure, and they were after him. He was let down in a basket, and he went to Tarsus. And he spent 9 years in Tarsus studying under Gamaliel, one of the, probably the number one teacher at that particular point in time, very well-known teacher. But he had to do this in his hometown. He had to live with the mistakes that he created. And God did some deep things in his heart, I'm sure. And then probably another 2 or 3 years of travel time back and forth. So that by the time we begin to read in Acts 13 of the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey, Paul was at least 45 years old. So what you read about between Acts 13 and Acts 28 happened in a man's life between the ages of 45 and 60. And beloved, for some of us, that's encouraging. If you believe that, say amen. Anyhow, but Paul was at least at this point in time. And so as a result of that, the process was still in operation in these 9 years or so, even as he was involved in his missionary journeys. But interestingly enough, what we're reading about now in 2 Timothy is a man who had gone through those years of training, those years of preparation, those years of hardship, those years of tutoring, those years of putting his thing together, those years of walking with God, those years of spending time working in his own life and ministering to others. And then when he hits his first missionary journey, all the way through that journey, when he hits his second missionary journey, all the way through that journey, when he hits his third missionary journey, all the way through that journey, and then after he had already been on his fourth missionary journey to Rome, we're now reading about a time after he had gone through all of that. We're looking back on a time, and it's interesting, keep your finger there and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're looking at a time when the Apostle Paul had gone through a lot, and picture yourself as being 65 or 70 years old, and if you had a son in the faith and you wanted to share a few things with him, having lived that kind of life, what would you share? If you knew you were going to be with Christ, you had lived the kind of life that Paul had, and you had a son in the faith that you were going to leave everything to in terms of counting on him, what would you write? You see, at this point in time, beginning in verse 23, Paul says, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, been beaten times without number, oftentimes in danger of death. 5 times, Paul says, I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned, and 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers and dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city and dangers in the wilderness and dangers on the sea and dangers among false brethren. Yeah, I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and in thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. There's reason to believe that when Paul wrote 2 Timothy, this is his last epistle. So you're not reading a letter about a young pup who's just starting out in the ministry. He's traveled. He's been through the ministry. God's hand has been on his life. He's gone through much. And that's the context and the tone that he pens this letter to Timothy, his beloved son in the faith. after having gone through all that, looking back, and what do I want to say now in light of all that? What are the things that are really important that are on my heart? And this is what I say. And Paul says these things to Timothy. Now, the setting of the actual historical setting at this time, as you know, Nero was on the throne. And there was great persecution going on in the West. But there was also great apostasy going on in the East. And Paul is writing to Timothy while these things are occurring with that kind of background in his life. And he comes along, and let me suggest by way of an overview for 2 Timothy that the theme for 2 Timothy is that we might be a partaker. That we might be a partaker in possessing and perpetuating the truth. Chapter 1 deals with being a partaker in retaining and guarding the standard of sound doctrine. In verses 8, 13, and 14. Chapter 2 deals with perpetuating that. Passing it on, multiplying it, and reproducing it in a faithful, able man who will carry on, who will multiply that three and four generations on. Let me suggest that chapter 3 deals with the emphasis on perfecting. The scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God and furnish him perfectly for every good work. And then in chapter 4, the emphasis is on proclaiming it. Getting it out. Whether it's convenient, inconvenient, whether it's easy or uneasy, the thing that he talks about in chapter 4 is proclaim it, to get it out. Well, tonight, I'd like to leave you with what I believe to be the key verse, the key thought in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. But I would like to leave that with you, bathed in the historical setting, and in the context of chapter 1 into chapter 2 and a few verses after that. Because without that context, you miss the importance and the application to you and I today. So let's take for a little while and just spend a time fellowshipping, if we could, in chapter 1 and bringing ourselves up to that particular verse in chapter 2. It's interesting by way of a little more background that in Acts chapter 16 verse 2, not only do you have a rich heritage, but so did Timothy. Timothy, it says, was well reported of by the brethren that were in Lystra and Iconium. He had a good reputation in a couple of cities, not only one. And many of you are well reported of by the brethren in your spheres of influence tonight. And notice what Paul said of Timothy, the kind of man he was. In verse 5, he says, "For I am mindful, Timothy, of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am sure that is in you as well." That word sincere means non-counterfeit, non-hypocritical. It's a genuine type of faith. See, Timothy had a sincere faith. He had a good, solid walk with Jesus. That's the kind of man that Timothy was. He was a beer. He had the right priority on the thing. And Paul says in verse 6, a connecting thought to follow along, "And for this reason, I remind you, Timothy, to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." That word kindle in the King James, I think it has stir up. But it has to do with the idea, literally it means to fan the flame. And he's saying, "Look, Timothy, you got a nice walk with the Lord going, but brother, get it out. Fan the flame." It's like taking a briquette that's red hot out of a bunch of coals and putting it over here in a bunch of coals that are not red hot and fanning that so that it would become contagious and catch everything around it. He says, "You got a good red hot walk with the Lord, but fan the flame. Stir it up. Spread it out. Let others know about it." That's the kind of person that Timothy was. And Paul's admonishing him, encouraging him in these words. And then in verse 7 he says, "For God has not given you, Timothy, or us, the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind." How many of you are fearful sometimes of sharing the gospel and doing things like that. Probably never had that problem, have you? Timothy did. And Paul did. And so Paul's writing. He said, look, pal, there's something you need to know. God has not given you the spirit of fear. He gave you a different spirit. The spirit of love. He gave you the spirit of love and of power and of a sound mind. And then he says, he comes along and he says, therefore, as a result of this, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Have you ever been ashamed of the gospel? Have you ever been ashamed because someone was so aggressive and abrasive that he shared the Lord and you were ashamed of him? You were ashamed to be in those spots? I've been in that boat before. I remember when Bob Potter, Gary and I used to belong to the Rotary Club. And I remember when Bob Potter, I said, Bob, I want to learn how to share the gospel. And Bob said, okay, if you're serious, we'll do that. And so Bob began to teach me how to share the gospel in the park, down in the big park in Orlando, down where the, I can't think of the name of it now. Yeah, Eola Park, thank you. And so I'd meet him there at 9 o'clock, and we'd just share Christ all morning. And then we'd usually get a businessman for lunch and go out and have lunch with him. And then we'd go, Gary and I were going to work on visitations in the church and learn how to share the gospel. Well, Bob took me out and showed me how to visit with people and share the gospel with people. And I never will forget Bob Ewell, bless his heart. First house we ever called on, Bob shared the gospel with him. He said, would you like to receive Christ? And Bob said, you know, I sure would. I've been thinking about that for a long time. I said, you would? Surprised me to death. I thought Bob was so abrasive and aggressive. You know, how would anybody want to receive the Lord? He was just going through a dumb little track and, you know, it wasn't very clear or anything. I sure wouldn't have wanted to, but we got, a man came to know Jesus. A man came to know Jesus. And I remember taking him to the Rotary Club. And that was, I felt was my second mistake. That was the second time I had been ashamed and God rebuked me. We sat down and went to get some water to put on the table, and I came back. We hadn't been there 20 minutes, and he was sharing the gospel with one of those businessmen at the table. I thought, oh, no. I was so embarrassed to come back and sit down. You know, the guy has since come to know the Lord. In fact, Bob, we're going to have a... Bob and his wife and Carol and I will be at a meeting out at Glen Eyrie this next week, and then we'll have a staff meeting following that. And we're using this man's condominium out there in Aspen. He came to know Jesus and is walking with the Lord today. But I was so embarrassed over that. Have you ever been embarrassed? I trust you grow out of that because God's not given you the spirit of fear. But you're not by yourself if you are. Because Timothy was that way. Timothy had a sweet walk with Jesus. But you know, he wasn't multiplying and reproducing his faith. And Paul writes this letter and he says, hey, pal, you've got to share that. You've got to get it out. There's something you need to know. The Lord didn't descend on you and come to live within you for you to be afraid. He gave you the spirit of power and of love so you can love people. And you can share with them not only what they want to hear, but what they need to hear. And trust the results for me. That's what faith's all about. People may be offended at times. I remember my brother was, and so he'd never come see me again. And I think in earlier times I was a little more zealous perhaps than wisdom, but Eddie chose to, he just called and told my mother we were fanatics and that he never wanted to come down. I did share it at the wrong time. It was during the halftime of the Super Bowl. Probably there's not a lot of wisdom in that, but he's only going to be there, and I just want to make sure we got touch base on that thing. But it's interesting as we begin to pray for him that he lost $10,000 over the next 6 months. And he called one day and wanted to come down to Florida because he wanted to know if I could set him up some interviews for a job. And I had to send him a credit card to get there. And he couldn't stay in a motel, so he had to stay with us. And you know, his heart was right this time. And he and his wife came to know Jesus. But there have been many times I've been ashamed of the gospel. But I want you to know that when you have the love for people, don't take it personal. You have compassion and love for people, then don't take it personal. You don't have the fear of God in you anymore. It's the spirit of power. And if you'll ask for grace in time of need, God will respond. But Timothy was like that, so you're not a lone wolf. But Paul writes to Timothy, And he says, therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus. Oh, and by the way, of me either. But, contrast, oh, Timothy, join with me. Be a partaker with me, on par, taking part, not a bystander, but a partaker. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Because the next verse says in verse 9, who has saved us, and he called us, that's you and I, with a holy calling, not according to our works, not according to my thing, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted, past tense, in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Don't miss God's best. Be a partaker, as he's admonishing Timothy here. And then it's interesting, as he comes on down, he says, Timothy, above all, don't be a spectator. Be a partaker. Make a personal commitment to this vision of disciple making. It's true, Timothy, you're a nice guy and you have a sincere faith, but stir it up. Fan the flame. Avoid the half-hearted, lukewarm mediocrity of Christendom. You don't have to do that. God saved you and he called you for a specific purpose. Commit yourself to it and be a partaker with me. That's the message. And then Paul goes on and he says and admonishes Timothy, now, if you're going to join with me and be a partaker with me in suffering for the gospel, then brother, you also must be very careful in verse 13 to retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ. And that word standard has the idea of an impression that's been left by a seal. It's the words, the doctrinal phraseology, the particular words and statements of truth, the accuracy. That's what that word standard means. When you give your life to another man, give it completely. Pass it on in totality. We won't get into chapter 3 very much, but Paul did that with Timothy. In chapter 3, verse 10, Timothy, you did follow my teaching. In verse 10, you followed my conduct. You followed my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance, the persecutions, the suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, etc. Paul reproduced his whole life. And so he says, now, beloved, I am giving to you this treasure, this standard of sound words. And when you pass it on in its completeness. Don't hold back. It's all of it is to be passed on. And so he's saying, now retain the standard of sound doctrine. And number two, in verse 14, I want you to guard it. You've got a treasure and it has now been entrusted to you. You're now the caretaker of that. And you're now, the trustee has now given that to you. And 1 Thess 2:4 says, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. So you and I now are in that point in time in history where you're not only to retain the sound doctrine, but you're to guard it and treasure that's been entrusted to you. It's your time now. And as you know today, many people are perverting the Word of God as never before. There's great apostasy going on within the Christendom today. So Paul says, it's interesting, in verses 15 through 18, and I want you to follow this because this is the setting again for those verses that I want to leave with you. In 2 Timothy, verses 15 through 18, Paul says to Timothy, oh, by the way, pal, you remember the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, and you remember what was going on in Rome now? What was it? Great persecution. Great persecution of Christians. Nero was using them for torches, hanging them on the cross and burning them so he could ride his chariot down to see where he was going at night. Christians were openly identifying with the Lord and were being persecuted. I believe with all my heart that Onesiphorus was one of those men that openly identified with the Lord. He came to Paul in Rome in prison, and I believe that's why Paul says in verse 18, the Lord grant to him mercy from the Lord on that day, I believe that he signed his death warrant when he went to see Paul in prison. But he had a buddy in need. The person was more important. And he went and met that need. And Paul says, "Oh, the Lord grant mercy to Onesimus." But there were a couple that didn't turn out so good. But follow along now. And keep your finger there and turn over to Acts chapter 20 for just a minute. And let's look at a couple of verses here. In Acts chapter 20, look at verse 17. "And from Miletus," now Paul had just come back off of his third, or was in the process of rounding the horn on his third missionary journey on the way back to Jerusalem. And he had already been in Ephesus for a period of 3 years. And he doesn't go up to Ephesus. He stops on a coastal city just south of Ephesus, about 20 miles, called Miletus. And Paul says, and in verse 17, "And from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus, and he called to him the elders of the church." He didn't call everybody that he had ministered to those 3 years. He called the few. He called the few, and when they had come to him, he said, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time." The with him principle. One of the great principles of discipling. And then in verses 29 through 32, follow along, he says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, and remember night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears, and how I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all the saints." You see, this is the setting in the background. And then Paul comes, and let's back up over into chapter 19. Paul goes to Ephesus, and what happened when he got to Ephesus? Well, let me suggest this, very significant. When Paul got to Ephesus, follow this, this outline with me. It all begins in Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 31. Paul was in Ephesus for a period of 3 years, and it all began with outreach. Notice what happened. "And he entered the synagogue," in verse 8, "and he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them concerning the kingdom of God." It all begins with outreach. Paul went into the synagogue, a manpower pool, and Paul was in there with the top lawyers disputing over the things of the Word of God for a period of 3 months. And then a catalyst begins to take place when you get the Word of God out. In Hebrews 4:12, it says, "For the Word of God is living, and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and of spirit and of the joints of the marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of a man's heart." And that's what happened as Paul began to share that. And then the idea of Isaiah 55:11, "So shall my words be that goeth forth out of my mouth, they shall not return unto me void, but they shall accomplish that where I please in the place where I send them." So as a result of that catalyst being involved in the Word, when you get the Word out, certain things begin to happen. Well, in Acts 19, verse 9, we find that a few disciples emerged out of that. Selection occurred. And then Paul began to meet with them daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And he began to have man-to-man time daily with them in verse 10. And we find that because of that, all Asia heard the word of the Lord. And then there were some, though, that he spoke with in the synagogue in verse 9 that were offended and were hardened, and they chose not to believe, and they began to justify themselves and speak evil of it. But as a result of this ministry that Paul had there, he says that all Asia heard the word of the Lord. But let me suggest that as you go back and look at the context of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 18 again. Now remember, all Asia heard the word of the Lord from those few. The many flamed out. The few hung in. And then he says, you are aware of the fact in verse 15 of 2 Timothy 1. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. In other words, the multitudes did not hang in. The few did. And beloved, whether you like it or not, there's a ministry principle here that you must understand if you're going to be involved in this disciple-making ministry. And that ministry principle is this, that it is the nature of the kingdom of God in this world that you got to sow broadly in order to reap your true fruit bearers. And the reason for that is the cares of this age and the deceitfulness of riches are going to enter in and knock some out of the battle. And even when you get your true fruit bearers, they all have different capacities, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And so we need to understand the nature of the kingdom of God in this world. Paul did. As a result of that, we find that all Asia had turned away. The few responded. But this is the setting that we find ourselves. Paul in prison, the background of having lived this time that I want to share that with Timothy, my faithful son in the faith, and the persecution that was going on, the apostasy that was going on, and he says, therefore, in light of all those that turned away, therefore, what I've covered in chapter 1, therefore, he says, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Now, you got a sincere walk, and that's good, but I just want to tell you again, be strong in the grace that's in Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard from me, Paul, among many witnesses, the same thou, Timothy, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul to Timothy, to faithful men, to others also. Four generations of multiplication beginning to take place. And so Paul says, that's why, beloved, that with all this going on, that's why you need to retain the standard of sound doctrine. You need to guard it with your life. And when you give it away to a man or a woman that's going to be hungry and that'll respond to it. Not only one that's faithful, but one that's able to reproduce it and multiply it. And pass that on. Because you remember how so many people tubed it. Give it to one that will respond. And that's a great principle of selection. The principle of selection, biblically, on one side of the coin is this. People select themselves on the basis of obedience to the Word. I don't have to select people. I can never do an adequate job. But people select themselves in these early stages of disciple-making based on their obedience to the Word of God. Therefore, we need to run through lots of people to find those that really want to walk with God and that really want to respond, the true fruit bearers, as a result of that. Well, I'm convinced on this business that verse 1, and as I did this study, one of my observations, probably the keenest one I had, was in chapter 2, verse 1 precedes verse 2. Now, you can never be involved in verse 2 unless you've got verse 1 down. You must learn to be strong in Jesus, appropriating grace. And that was the message this morning. Learning how to live the Spirit-filled life, being strong in Jesus. And then, let me suggest that unless you come to grips with verse 1, He will not functionally be in you unless you remain deeply rooted in Him. And you know, I was thinking about that as I was thinking over the message. Botanists have made some studies on some rhizome plants. How many of you know what a rhizome plant is? Yeah, a few of you do. It's a root plant. Well, let me give you an idea of what a rhizome plant's like. They've discovered that on the average, these plants have 13,815,762 roots. That the average rhizome plant has over 14 billion root hairs. A combination surface area of 6,875 square feet. That the average rhizome plant has a combined length of all of its root hairs of 387 miles. Now, how's your root system? Typical rhizome plant. See, Christ is not going to remain functionally in you unless you remain deeply rooted in Him. Verse 1 precedes verse 2. And I must understand the prerequisite and the way the Spirit of God has set that up. Retain and guard the standard of sound doctrine. And then He closes that off by saying that there are three kinds of people. He uses to illustrate that, one of a soldier, one of an athlete, and one of a farmer. And I won't take the time to go in because of the hour. But I would suggest to you that the key word for a soldier in this context was dedication. That the key word for an athlete had to do with discipline. And the key word for the farmer has to do with diligence. And I would suggest to you that if you're serious about wanting to walk with the Lord and accomplish the things that are on His heart, that you need to come to grips with these three areas of dedication, of discipline, and of diligence. And that the message for this evening is that God is still in the process of accomplishing His great plan of redemption. There's much apostasy going on today, many people perverting the Word of God. But Paul says that, Timothy, you've got a sincere faith, a good walk, and many of you have. But what he's saying is to fan the flame, to get it out. But when you pass it on to a certain kind of person, Paul says, Timothy, one that's faithful and one that's able to reproduce that in the lives of others. Do you have a Timothy this evening? Do you have a Paul? It's one of the most wonderful relationships that you could have. If you don't have one, someone that you're multiplying and reproducing your life in, pray that God would give you one. But remember, you have to sow broadly. And remember, you must give yourselves to the few in terms of training. Love the world, minister to many, but train a few. Let's pray. Father, I pray this evening that we might recognize what you're doing in the world today in the fullness of time, and that we might commit ourselves anew and afresh to be a part of your great plan of redemption and be all that you want us to be, regardless of where we are, regardless of who we are, regardless of our age, whether young or old. But Father, that we might make our life count in these days to come. Father, as these things were heavy on Paul's heart as you shared them with Timothy, I pray that the tone and the impression might be made by the Spirit of God into the urgency of the hour that we have now inherited. And Father, that we might be found faithful this year, if Jesus doesn't come, to multiplying and reproducing that life in the life of others. But before that, Father, that we might be found faithful getting to know you, being rooted and grounded and built up in Him and established in the faith. So, Father, toward the end of the day now, we do thank you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for His ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for this time of fellowship in the Word, and we just commend that and commit it to you. Commend ourselves to the Word of your grace, which is able to build us up and give us that inheritance among all the saints.